Our Father, we come before you in joy and happiness as we celebrate your Son, as we celebrate your Word made incarnate. Father, we thank you for your gift of him. We thank you for giving us your Word in written form that we may study it and understand you and come to know you better. We ask that this morning would be beneficial towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've come to the end of 1 Peter, but it's not quite the end. This week we are going to be looking at chapter 5, which is the tail end of 1 Peter. And then next week I will endeavor to do a survey of the entire epistle. So we will try to follow Peter's flow of argument from beginning to end. So that's what I mean by the end, but not the end. But here we will be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. In verses 1 to 4, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So here, as Peter's wrapping things up, he gives some exhortations, and he starts with, he says, "I exhort the elders among you." And here it's the elders that are in your midst. So he's not talking to the entire body now. He's talking to a subset of that body that are elders. And what we're going to see as we go through this passage is that Peter does something somewhat definitive. All right. He uses elder, overseer, and the verbal form of pastor all together referring to the same person, same role. All right. So this is one of the defining points of what we consider an elder, a pastor, an overseer within the church. Is Peter says they're all one and the same. Matter of fact, Peter didn't even realize that distinctions would be later made. They're all the same. But he says, "I exhort the elder among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." And these together, grammatically, these two go together. He's a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And in doing this, Peter, one, kind of draws a connection between himself and elders. He says, I'm there with you. I am doing the same thing you do. I have the same responsibility. So when I exhort you, when I instruct you in this manner, it's because I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through. I've got the same thing on my plate. So he's drawing this very strong line of commonality. And here the word elder indicates a leader, one who has responsibility, one who makes decisions, makes judgment calls. Right. And typically, it's associated with those who are older. It doesn't have to be. We know Timothy, not me, Paul's Timothy. We know that Timothy, Paul said, don't let them discount you because of your young age. And we don't know what Paul considered young age, whether that was 20s or 40s or whatever. But whatever that was, elder is not necessarily concurrent with physical age. And that's an important distinction to understand here, because we're going to get to the alternative here in a couple verses. So on the one hand, Peter says, I'm here in the trenches with you. On the other hand, he says, and witness of the sufferings of Christ. All right, so Peter has done things, has seen things that other elders haven't. And as such, as this witness of the sufferings of Christ, he's got some wisdom to impart. He's got something that he can bring to the issues here, and the larger issue that Peter's been discussing throughout the whole thing is suffering. And he said, I saw the sufferings of Christ. And this is an interesting statement, because Peter wasn't there for the actual death of Christ. Now, he was there through the ministry, he was there through some of the kangaroo court, but he wasn't there for the death of Christ. He knew of it. So here's the idea, is that Christ suffered through his ministry, and it came to a crescendo at his end. But Peter's talking about the scope of Jesus' ministry as a time of suffering. And he saw it all. He was there. So as one who is with them but has seen things they haven't, he exhorts them. He says, and then that was qualification one, with you but not. Qualification two, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So now, you know, Peter has talked about ministry and suffering, but then he also looks ahead. He says, I'm partaking in this glory that's to be revealed. And so again, the commonality, you're in there too. We all partake, but he looks at suffering and glory. And that's been his argument throughout, is talking about the sufferings now and the blessings later. And so he's experiencing the same thing, but looking ahead as partaker of that glory that is to be revealed. And the passive here is I like it. The glory already exists. You just don't see it right now. But just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. So the glory that is to be revealed is already in place. Those blessings are in place. Jesus Christ has his glory. Right? We just don't see it now. And all of that is going to come together. Right? The glory that is to be revealed, and Peter keeps, when he talks in the future like this, he keeps hinting at the second coming of Christ. And here, we aren't going to look to Peter for a firm dispensational eschatology. He's not going to make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. He's just looking at when Christ comes back. So Peter says, I'm a partaker in that glory. And so here's my exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And so here's the word shepherd is the verbal form of where we get our title pastor. So pastor, but I chose the word shepherd, and it should actually be shepherd the sheep of God, right? Because it uses that same word in a verbal form and a noun form here. Shepherd the sheep of God. And he has the same among you that we see, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the sheep among you. So this is those who are not elders, those that you are in their midst, but those who are not elders, the command is to shepherd. And who does this flock belong to? God. This is not, strictly speaking, the elders' flock. The elders care for the flock for God. It belongs to God. Pastors are just there in a supervisory maintenance leadership role, but they aren't owners. And that distinction needs to be made here because we're going to see it again in verse 4. They're not owners. And then Peter does this expansion on what it means to shepherd. And I've broken these down on the PowerPoint here because they're in sets that go together. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. So Peter loves the negative-positive contrast. We've seen that throughout the book. So not this, but this, not under compulsion. Pastors, elders, overseers should not serve because they have to. Should not be press-ganged into service as elder. You don't do it. And this is particularly focused on them. This isn't talking to the church. Don't push them into service. This is saying don't be pushed into service as an elder. You are not there under compulsion. Rather, this exercise oversight is the participle verb of bishop, overseer. Exercise oversight voluntarily according to the will of God. So here's, if you're going to be the elder, you need to do so willingly, voluntarily, by your own choice, but it corresponds with the will of God. It's not that you set yourself up on that pedestal, but that you are willing when God puts you in that place. So don't resist, go willingly. So we have this idea of voluntary service for elders. Then we have not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And here now we have motivation. All right, there was willingness. Now, what drives one to be an elder? He says, don't let it be greed. Don't let it be greed, but eagerness. So the idea is you go because God has moved you in that direction, not because, oh, there's money to be made. And here we can't help but think of who did Peter minister with? Judas. And who maintained the money box? Judas. And what did Judas do with the money box? Sticky fingers. Right? Judas liked the money. And so Peter's got to be thinking some of that right here as he writes, don't serve because you want the money. And there's an implication here that even in the very earliest parts of the church provides some measure of support for their elders. But Peter says, don't let that be the reason you do it. Rather, do it eagerly. Do it because God has put you there, because this is the will of God. And then finally we get to three, and this is both manner, but this also implies motivation as well. He says, not yet, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So, and the word here, lording it over, it comes from the same root word, kurios, that we use for Lord Christ, but we also have for human secular lords. And Peter is saying, don't rule over them like a king, like a secular lord. You don't impose your will on those under you. And there's a direct don't do this. And again, this echoes what Jesus Christ taught to his disciples. It says, don't rule, don't reign like the Gentiles rule over their people. That's not how we are to function as elders. That's inappropriate. And he says, over. And the English says, those allotted to your charge. And it's a difficult phrase. It just means your share, your portion. But the idea is what you have been given. Remember, pastors are shepherds are not owners. Shepherds care. And this is the section that has been handed to you, your responsibility. Don't lord it over your responsibility. They're yours to care for. You are not their Lord. Rather, and here Peter uses, again, this strong contrast, but proving to be examples to the flock. So elders, pastors, overseers, whatever word you want to use for that position, are to lead by example. They are to be the first ones there. If you want other people to do stuff, you need to be right there. And this has particular application with churches experiencing suffering. Churches that are being persecuted. And the idea is that the pastor shouldn't push it off, whatever that may be, on the congregation. Is you have to deal with it and I'm on my own. Your problem. All right. The pastor, the elder, the overseer is to be in there. They are going to experience suffering, and they need to respond not cursing God, not blaming God, not responding evil to evil, so that when the rest of the church experiences suffering, they can see how the elder is doing and say, oh, that's how we do it. That's what it looks like. So there's a lot of responsibility laid here on the elder to do it right. And that lays out in several different ways. And then Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, and here this looks back to the glory that is to be revealed, and the chief shepherd would be Jesus Christ. Right? And the word here, it's just the only time it's used in Scripture. It is used outside of Scripture to indicate the foreman of shepherds. Right, that's our, I'm using modern American terms, but this is the Lord of the shepherds, the highest shepherd, and the this is a compound word. The first half of the compound word means ruler, the ruler of the shepherds. And the idea here is that elders, overseers, pastors report to Jesus Christ as their supervisor, if you will, their Lord in this matter. And when the chief shepherd, the one who is over you, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And here this is looking at the idea that there is reward, right? But there's a contingency here. Do this, 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 and this in this way, with this motivation, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then there's an implicit, if you don't, you may not. But do it this way. Do it the way I've laid it out. And there are blessings in store for those who are elders. And looking at verse 5 to 7. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So now, the word younger men here is a poor translation. It's you younger. And this is directly corresponding with elders, and now we have younger. And younger is those of you who are not elders. Right? And this is not the word for young men. Right? Young men is there are two different words for it, and neither one are this. Right? This is just talking about you not elder, you younger. Right? So this is for the rest of the church. Four verses on the right way to be an elder. This is how to be the rest of the church. Likewise, and here's the likewise is not talking about some parallel with being elder. This is likewise back to I exhort elders. Likewise, I exhort you youngers. Be subject to your elders. That's it. That's the end of the exhortation for the rest of the church. All right. It just says be subject to your elders. And all of you. So now we have elders, we have youngers all lumped together back into one congregation of believers. It says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Right? And Peter has done several one another's as he's been going through. He says, love one another, show hospitality towards one another. Now he says, have humility. And notice, humility, in the English does this well, is not the same word as submission. Different word, different concept. So he's not saying submit to one another as if, you know, different people have authority over it. No, he's saying we are to have this attitude of humility towards one another. And here, this he uses a metaphor of getting dressed. You are to put on the clothing of humility so that everyone who sees you sees your clothes of humility. And humility here is the opposite of arrogance. Right? And proud carries a little bit different connotation now than it used to. But arrogance is self-focus and it's self-exaltation. Right? I am more and you are less. Right? However that may play out, right? I am more and you are less. I am more suffering and you are less suffering, therefore you must pity me. But I am more and you are less. Right? It's a focus on self. Now, in elders, it may show up as lording it over those allotted to their charge. In youngers, this may show up as rejection or rebellion against your elders. Or it may be an attempt to usurp the authority of elders towards others who are not elders. So in essence, stepping up on the elder box when God hasn't put you there. But however that looks, Peter says, don't do it. Be humble towards one another. And then he gives us a reason. There's always a good reason. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is a quote of Proverbs 3:34. I didn't give it to you up there because the English translations go back to the Hebrew, and Peter is quoting the Septuagint, and they just don't look a whole lot alike. All right. But here, Peter quotes the Septuagint. He says, God is opposed to the proud. The idea is those who are arrogant towards each other, you're running face-to-face against God. And what happens when the car runs into a concrete wall? The car goes smush and the concrete wall doesn't do anything. This is a no, you cannot win this battle situation. So don't do it. God is opposed to the proud, so don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Rather, God gives grace to the humble. Right? And here is the implicit idea that, yeah, the proud need God's grace, but they don't get it. But the humble are recipients of God's grace. They need it and they receive it. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So this idea uses the Old Testament picture, the imagery of God's hand, which is typically shown for both deliverance and God's power. And believers are to humble ourselves, whether elder or younger, under God's power, under God's ability to deliver. And I use that language intentionally because we've been talking about suffering. Where does suffering, where does alleviation come from? Where does our deliverance come from? It comes from the Lord. That he may exalt you in the proper time. And remember now, he's talking to everybody. So whether he's talked specifically that there are particular blessings for the elders, right, but there's also blessings for the entire church, regardless of elder or younger. And when you go through suffering undeservedly, there's blessing. Right, and Peter says, humble yourselves now so that he may exalt you at the proper time. There is exaltation coming. So don't try and do it to yourself, because that fails. Wait for God. Be patient for God. And he will exalt you when it's time, in the right season. You can't pull this on yourself. You can't bring God's exaltation and God's glory upon yourself in your timing. So don't try. But then verse 7 casts a new light on what's said before. It says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. All right, so this is it's a participle, but it's a participle with a command force. All right. We are to cast our anxiety on God. And literally, this is handing it off to him as his problem, because you can't do it. You can't fix it. Whatever it is that's bringing your anxiety on you, and implied is this suffering that you don't deserve, that you're experiencing anyway, you cannot bring it to an end before God says done. So you hand it off to God and you say, your problem. I'm going to quit stressing it. I'm going to not be anxious about it. Because we are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So the implication here is that stressing, anxiety, is resisting God. This anxiety that we this tension that I've got to fix it, I've got to do something, is resisting God's mighty hand. It's resisting his authority, his deliverance. It says, Peter again, he gives reasons. It says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Even as we experience suffering in this world, God cares for us. And we can't lose sight of that. That he cares for us. God loves us. He is our Heavenly Father. So we hand our cares off to him because we can't fix it, and ultimately, he is the one who cares for us. He will exalt us in his proper time. Verses 8 to 10. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So now Peter gives another pair of exhortations here. The first is, be sober. Right? And this isn't sobriety necessarily as we think of it, lacking alcohol, although it can be implied in there, but this is, be serious. Right? Take this seriously. Pay attention. And Peter is given this, uses this very same word back in chapter 1, verse 13. He used it again in chapter 4, verse 7 in the same sense. Be careful. And then he adds, be alert. So the first is an exhortation to mental self-control. The second is mentally prepared. Look around, see what's going on, control your thoughts. Because, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, this is, a pronoun can be fascinating. Whose adversary is prowling around? Anyone? Whose adversary? Ours! Now, what's that?
Your adversary.
Yeah, yours. And here, Peter doesn't say this is God's adversary. And that's how Satan has been pictured throughout much of Scripture, but Peter says, your adversary. We are in combat with Satan. And we are viable targets, as if you will. Satan is looking for an opportunity to take a bite. So he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to chew on. So don't be a tasty bone. And the way we avoid being a tasty, tantalizing bone to pick is being sober and alert. And it says seeking someone to devour. He wants to take us out. Remove us from the line of battle. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, okay, this is really interesting. He says, resist him firm in your faith. So we are to be sober, we are to be alert, and if we are attacked, we are to resist him by standing firm in our faith. What's Peter been talking about? Suffering. Who is causing the suffering on immediate sense? Mankind. We've got people who are cursing, people who are slandering, people who are opposing. We've seen that throughout Peter. But Peter now, he's saying, Satan stands behind those attacks. They are doing Satan's will as they are in Satan's domain. But they can be resisted, and Satan can be resisted as he looks to take a bite. By holding firm in our faith. Don't let suffering shake your faith, because then you've been chewed on. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So Peter gives encouragement. There are other believers who experience suffering. You are not alone. You are not the only ones going through hard times. You are not the only ones that Satan is looking to take a bite on. You're not the only ones that are facing adversity. There are other believers that are going through the very same things that you are. So this is to be encouragement, and particularly because the verb here, are being accomplished. And the idea here is that they have reached the end of their suffering successfully. That they have gone through this without returning evil for evil. They have gone through this without blaming God. They have kept themselves without defiling their conscience. They are done with their suffering successfully. So as they are going through the same thing that we are and they have finished successfully, we can do it too. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So now Peter looks, he says, after you've suffered for a little while, and that may be a day, a week, a year, a lifetime, but all of what we go through here is a short while. And it implies there's a long while to come. Life's short. The God of all grace. Now, which God is it that we're talking about? We're talking about the God who is gracious. The God who is the source of all grace. He is the master of all grace. He is characterized by grace. This is the same one who cares for us. That gracious God. And now Peter gives an example of God's grace. The one who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So the God who has saved us, but particularly the one who has called us to glory. Again, Peter keeps looking ahead to the good stuff to come. That God who has called us to eternal glory. Short time, eternity. Short time, eternity. Eternity wins on this scale, any way you weigh it. He himself, God, actually not Christ, God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. All right, and here these verbs are all different ways of talking about building up, making us more. All right. These all look at what God will do for us at the end of our suffering. We don't come out of suffering in a weakened state, barely hanging on by the skin of our teeth. God will perfect, and perfect is the idea of fullness, completion, of God all we need. So here, God will take care of us. He has something waiting for us on the far end of our short time of suffering. And we have to keep moving because I want to hit the end of the chapter. Verse 11 to 14. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, I deliberately kept myself short here at the end so that when I hit difficult questions, there's no time to deal with them. Peter ends with a series of exhortations. To him, well, first he says, to him be dominion forever and ever. And this is a blessing to God. This is God-facing. Let God rule forever and ever, the same one who has called us to eternal glory. Right, but this is now blessing God for his sovereignty. And then he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Right, and Silvanus, another name for Silas, the gentleman that traveled with Paul. Right, Silvanus is now helping out with Peter, and he is what the formal term is amanuensis. And that's just a scribe. Peter talks and Silvanus writes. This is probably for the benefit of the people on the far end because Peter had lousy handwriting. My guess. But Silvanus is the one who does the handwriting here. Peter does the speaking. And so what we see is he says, I have written. So even though Silvanus does the moving of the writing utensil, this is still Peter. This is Peter writing. Silvanus is just the instrument. exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. What's this? Everything that has come before. We are at the end of the letter. So what Peter has been talking about with suffering and how we handle suffering by looking to blessing, all of that is God's grace. The blessings that we have to wait on, God's grace. All of this is God's true grace. And then he says, stand firm in it. So again, just the final exhortations. Don't waver. Don't get weary. Stand fast. And then he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Who is she? And what is she doing in Babylon? Any guesses? Well, some people want to say that this is Peter's wife and that Mark is Peter's son. No. Peter, I've made some of these connections, all right. Peter is, as we've gotten to the end, he keeps looking back to chapter 1, the first few verses of chapter 1, and using that same language over again as he's summing it all up. And this also looks back to the very, very beginning of what Peter wrote. And who is this addressed to? Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. Who is this addressed to? Anyone remember? You in dispersion. The elect in dispersion. And dispersion was what? If we think about Israel, what was the dispersion? Anyone? Yeah, but it was particularly when Israel was scattered. All right. Now, what was Babylon? If we looking at things in terms of Israel's history, what was Babylon? It can be taken that way. Peter doesn't seem to use it that way here, though.
But they
took captives out of Israel. And so this is talking about another subset of Christianity scattered. She who is in Babylon. And actually, the word here, she, looks back to faithful brethren. In verse 9, accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I don't know how this works, but brethren, plural, that particular word's a feminine. And so that she has, looking back to brethren, has to be a feminine pronoun to refer back to a feminine word. Right? It's talking about brethren in dispersion that here Peter is with. Right? But this is talking about another group of believers that are not in Israel. They're out in dispersion in the world. Right? And they send greetings as chosen together with you. So again, making this connection that those who are out in dispersion are chosen. This group of brethren in Babylon, right? And I'm intentionally taking this in a non-literal sense with Babylon, particularly because Babylon was still in a state of destruction. If you want to look at the actual city of Babylon here, it wasn't doing real well. And then when he says, so does my son Mark, this is talking about John Mark, and John Mark was not Peter's son, but he, again, the language of father and son was commonly used for those who are elder and junior, and particularly in a master-disciple relationship. And Peter is speaking of Mark as somewhat of his disciple, right, who's there with him, my son Mark.
And this is the same Mark that Peter.
Yes, this is the same Mark that Paul disagreed with for a while. All right. And then he closes with, greet one another with a kiss of love. So when you leave today, please all give each other a kiss of love. No, he's talking about the common method of the day or manner of the day that they expressed affection for one another in a family-friendly close sense, not in the husband-wife sense. Okay, that's not what's talked about here. But this is just a way of expressing affection for close friends. All right. So treat those who are in the church as close friends. And then he says, peace be to all of you, or to you all who are in Christ. So he closes with this desire for peace for all who are in the body of Christ, all who are believers. So next week, as I said before, I will endeavor to tie this all together and do a flow of argument through 1 Peter, and we'll see how well that goes. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you have provided to us through this epistle on how to face suffering and face it properly, how to deal with it looking ahead. Father, we thank you for your grace upon us, the fact that you have prepared blessings for us that we can anticipate and that we can rejoice in now. Father, I ask that you would give us the proper motivation as we serve, that you would give us the proper motivation as we face hardship in this life, that we would do so in humility, that we would do so not cursing you, not blaming you, but recognizing your will, moving us in your way. And that in all things, we would continue to do the right thing, to do the good that you have prepared us for. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.